You are listening to a sermon by Richard Bergen, recorded on Sunday, August 16, 2015, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, thank you for coming and for being willing to listen to you. Yeah, I'm sort of here based on the authority of my brother and on his precedent, so hopefully I'll live up to him. I have a slightly different style. He's much better at looking up from the page than I am. I mean, I'm used to giving conference papers, so in conference papers we just read what we've written, so I stutter a little less when I do that, so hopefully you'll forgive my occasional lack of eye contact. So there's so many themes in the scriptures about light. There's so many images, so many appropriations. I am not going to get into all of them or into some of the problematic issues, so hopefully you'll bring those up afterwards with me. I'll be happy to discuss them with you. But I'm trying to do something, you know, still kind of grand, and I'm trying to coalesce some of the major themes and some of the major, you know, revelatory contents in terms of light. And if I have to use lots of light metaphors, I'll give $10 to the person who can count all the light metaphors that I use. You know, and that's subtracting the ones that I actually use from the Bible, because I mean, just speech itself, or teaching, or language. Just we resort to light metaphors just constantly in anything we want to say, and the Bible does the same thing. So, without further ado, in preparing for the sermon, I pause at least 8 or 9 times and ask myself, what do I really want to say to these people? I don't want simply to list a bunch of passages that use the word light in them and think the congregation will be impressed. I also don't want to say, see, God, he's kind of like light. Or Christ, he has some similarities to light. Or the church, it shines. And leave it there. It would assume that to note a possible comparison exists, that a possible comparison exists, would constitute something like a worthwhile interpretation. The Bible uses metaphors. How insightful. Moreover, drawing attention to the metaphors themselves is a potentially frustrating enterprise. Nietzsche considered the fact that all human communication is based on metaphors taken from the material world, and waxed on how this forever damns any possible knowledge of the transcendent. And C.S. Lewis, a Christian writer, says something similar, and says that when you fix on any one metaphor, particularly one about God, it goes dead, meaning that it ceases to produce meaning. To illustrate his point, I might take the remarkable passage in 1 John 1 verse 5, which says, God is light. Then turn to the Oxford English Dictionary and deduce that God is rays or waves, in the process variously conceived as rectilinear motion, corpuscles, or periodic change of electrical and magnetic states. I have fixed on this metaphor and have substituted the variable light for its definition. However, we have not learned anything about God. This caution aside, we affirm that the Bible constantly risks using metaphors, albeit in a more apt way than I have done, to speak about immaterial things, and I do not think there is any metaphor used in the Bible more than that of light. What I hope to do with you now is to shed light on what the Bible says about light and with light, and inspire you to consider how to relate your own experiences in the physical world to your reading of Scripture and your experience of God. We'll begin by thinking about the experience of light as a basis for metaphor, then we'll ponder what we can learn about God, then Christ, then the inner life and the church, and finally eternity. There are so many ways to interact with light in the world, which go beyond the unhelpful definition I offered earlier. I want us to think about how all humans, including those in ancient Palestine, would have experienced light. The entrance and the presence of light makes visual perception possible and is necessary for most processes of recognition, reading, and motion. Sometimes we observe it in an object itself, as in light rays and lightning bolts, or in the silver lining of clouds, awesome, warm, sublime. We all observe the diffusing, generous qualities of light, the way that the light of a candle illuminates a dark room, the way it's an event, or the way light is distributed to all parts of the earth in the morning. We pass through day and night, with the sun or the moon or the stars in their courses, varying from the brightest of the dim to utter darkness. Many of us have suffered the sudden loss of daylight as it sank into dusk. While we needed the light to complete the task or the journey, we dreaded the fall of night and the danger and frustration it brought. All of us have experienced the relief or the awe of dawn breaking, which coincides with the human sleep cycle and the units of memory, time, and space that we call days. Dark areas of the earth, like ocean depths, caves, and dungeons, elicit many psychological associations. Our tools to ward off darkness are elements of ritual, necessities for basic functioning, and for the activities of institution. We often enshrine them and make them beautiful. Many places that suffer harsh winters force humans to huddle vulnerably around a small fire, with a seemingly infinite expanse of blackness around their tiny flames. Consider also that those who are alive have open eyes and the dead have closed eyes. Almost all these experiential phenomena are used in the Bible to witness about weighty matters. The last point I mentioned about eyes has its correlative in about a half a dozen verses in the Psalms especially that refer to the light of life, for instance, Psalm 13, verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, give light to my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. The dispersive qualities of light are often likened to God's presence or face, as in, send out your light and your truth, let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling, or my judgment goes forth as the light. The perceptive enablement preferred by light is likened to God's charismatic and textual revelation, as in Christ's appearances to Paul and others, and in passages like, the unfolding of your word gives light, it imparts understanding to the simple, or thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. The Bible uses the image of the dawn for many things to proclaim the quality of the Messiah's coming, or the path of the righteous, which grows brighter from the dawn into the day. I could go on and refer to hundreds of verses that use the Hebrew word or, like or is the Hebrew word for light, and the Greek word phos. Or I could point to the words like candle, shine, dawn, day, darkness, night, lamp, sun, moon, stars, etc. But I want to encourage each of you to be attentive, because I'm not able to unpack all of the metaphors in Scripture. I'm just going to focus on, you know, God, Christ, the church, and the last things. But I want to encourage each of you to be attentive to how the Bible characterizes matters of eternal importance with this most unique physical reality, light. For indeed, the light we see and the word we read share the same creator and author. God reveals himself through light and through the scriptures, which in turn makes incessant recourse to this created element. I'm not saying anything remarkable, and St. Paul endorses this very attention that I am also trying to draw attention to. And the passage in 2 Corinthians 4. For it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. This passage alludes to the physical reality God created in the Genesis account and relates it analogically to individual experiences of spiritual regeneration and illumination. I mean, spiritual illumination, by using that term, I'm resorting to the metaphor again, but so, you know, there's an individual thing, there's the physical thing God did at creation, then there's it's related to the knowledge of the nature of the knowledge of the Godhead, which is generated by Christ Jesus, right? So Jesus is the one who makes God shine on us, right? And who illuminates us internally. And this has this correlative in the creation story. They're all acts of God. The web of association and diversity of metaphor here is dazzling, should impress upon us the extent to which the creation of light is not just a brute fact of creation, but a supernatural. It's supernatural, like, you know, that dumb logo we have for BC, supernatural. It's both, I'm punning, of course, and a revelation of God. Jesus' discussion about the light of the eyes in Luke 11 suggests an identical insight. The importance of light symbolism and metaphors first struck me with incalculable force when I read part of the Enchiridion of Erasmus, a classic text of the Reformation. He was a guy who, you know, Protestants liked, and Catholics actually liked him too. But this is one of the classics. This is like in the top five texts of the Reformation, Enchiridion. He wrote, this. It behooves us never to be idle, but by means of some appropriate analogy, to refer to whatever assaults our senses, either to the spiritual world, or to ethical values and the part of man which corresponds to the spiritual world. When this visible sun daily refreshes your physical eyes as it bathes the earth with new light, think immediately of that joy of a pure mind illuminated by the radiance of God. Recollect places in the Holy Scriptures where here and there the grace of the Holy Spirit is compared to light. If night seems dark and foreboding to you, imagine a soul deprived of divine radiance and darkened by sin. I can't emphasize to you enough about how much such considerations have helped me and have spurred my imagination to gratitude towards God. Erasmus is commending a certain habit of mind as believers observe the natural world every day, but I want to draw our minds back to consider explicit metaphors in biblical text once again. So, God is the light of Israel, the Son of Righteousness. Right? These are passages that we see in Isaiah. I think Son of Righteousness is in Ezekiel, but moreover, as we have heard, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So these are very explicit comparisons of God to light. John writes here, well, the absolute goodness and beneficence of God, but employs the metaphor to emphasize the problematic situation of a person remaining in sin, darkness, right? This is the passage in 1 John that we read earlier, but continuing to identify with this pure and undifferentiated goodness. Because this wouldn't make sense spatially in the material world, it cannot make sense theologically either. So just as something that, you know, is pure light, can't have darkness within it, otherwise it wouldn't be pure light anymore. So we can't pretend like we participate in God and still walk openly in the darkness. Because this wouldn't make sense spatially in the material world, it cannot make sense theologically either. James 1 verse 15 emphasizes a similar aspect of God, which is God's generosity and immutability, identifying him as the Father of lights, who has no shadow. Right? So that's a little bit less realistic. Like he's trying to picture something that we have trouble imagining, but almost we would like to imagine, right? Because whenever we see light, it casts shadows. But he's trying to say, no, there is no shadow. This is a very unique light. God is immutable. He's different than us, right? And that's actually the point of this part of James 1. So further, God's abundance and generosity is likened to a fountain of lights, a sun that enables life. It's in Psalm 46 where it finishes. In your light, we see light. Yet God is transcendent. So we see light in God, but at the same time, God is unique light, but he draws an inapproachable light. And this is the point that is made in I believe it's Philippians. Plus, I don't have the reference here. It is he alone who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So God is transcendent and his light is distinct, in the same way that the sun is, right? Still, God is immanent. Like, the sun is unreachable, but it still reaches to us with its rays. It touches human life, but humans can't touch it, right? So that's, like, the sun is a great image of the transcendence and immanence of God. I could make some points about darkness, too. Because God is actually compared to darkness as well, like in because he's kind of a blinding light, right? Where he appears to Moses in this dark cloud, in a thick darkness, it says in Exodus 21. So it's not that we're trying to say physical light is the be-all and end-all of everything, because it's making spiritual analogs all the time. And if we don't do that, we end up with a problem like, you know, deifying light itself, which actually the Gnostics and some Platonists did. And that we know that Satan can come as an angel of light too, right? If we deify and we prize light in and of itself, at the same time that we should be very appreciative of it, and we should see God revealing himself through it. So Christ is the light from light, a metaphor which is so illuminating that it has snuck its way even into the Nicene Creed, the formulation most foundational to the Christology of every branch of Christendom. The Church Fathers The church fathers did not select this metaphor for mere teaching purposes, though, since Jesus is very often likened to many aspects of life throughout the whole Bible. Consider first the great messianic prophecy: the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. It's from Isaiah 9, verse 2. Or there's one in Zechariah 14, which tells of a light appearing at evening time. Light here has connotations of hope, newness, clarity, and a trajectory towards betterment, all things that we observe in the natural world with the morning. So the New Testament is filled with light comparisons to Christ, and many of these occur in Johannine literature, so in the Gospel of John and in the Epistles of John. But I just want to read one passage, because there's like 30. So he's, you know, talking about how Christ is, you know, the Word, and the Word with God, and then it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. So John came as a witness to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." Do you notice that these verses unpack how Christ's ministry can be compared to aspects of light? So first, the first appears to liken Christ to a luminary body, like a star or a sun, seen by all people. The second emphasizes the quality of light that pierces darkness. The third aims to distinguish between the luminary source and the index to it, like somebody pointing to a light. The last compares Jesus to the gradual dispersal of light as we might see in the dawn, or we might see it from a man-made source as well. When Jesus says of himself that he is the light of the world, this is no blithe and unremarkable Sunday school statement. Especially if you know anything about astrology, and you know the importance that that ancient peoples and put into they saw planets as divinities, right? This is something I've studied. And I'll make a point about it in just a second. When Jesus says of himself that he is the light of the world, this is no blithe and unremarkable Sunday school statement. Among Jews, the statement would have been recognized as a comparison to Yahweh. And to the Greek Platonists, who were doubtless a target audience of John, this statement would have been taken as an affirmation that this man is divinity, the expression of God, and the embodiment of pure form. Because the Platonists saw light as the purest expression of pure form in the physical world. So, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So that's my transitional verse to talking about ethical aspects of light symbolism. I don't think I need... This is probably the most common in Scripture to call light, you know, righteousness or wisdom or truth or understanding. I don't need to convince anyone that righteousness is likened to sin and light to darkness. That's an Old Testament commonplace. And I could read some of these wonderful passages, which I love and inspire me, but we don't have time for that right now. The path and the fate of the righteous or the faithful nation is also continuously likened to light. And we would do well to appreciate the implications about the clarity and the purpose and the quality of lesson that God gives uniquely to those who are in him. However, if anyone here supposes that the dualism of light and darkness necessarily fosters an us and them mentality, like in the passage about in Ephesians that we read earlier, it sort of implies that it says we should not even be associated with those in the darkness, right? And I think it's a good point, but not in the sense of not in the sense of socially, because you know Jesus himself associated with many sinful people, and we're encouraged to by Paul in other places. But he's trying to say we shouldn't participate in these deeds, and so this dualism shouldn't make us into an us and them people, because if you actually analyze some of these passages, they're all about introspection. For example, in John 1, we have that passage where it says, you know, like, but if anyone walks in, what was it? Blessed. I'll just move on to John, 1 John 2, which kind of continues the theme. So, whoever says, "I am in the light," while hating a brother or sister, is still in the darkness, writes John. So, Jesus' enigmatic statements about the eye and the importance of spiritual perception in Luke 11 also contain the warning, consider whether the light in you is not darkness. When he's talking about, you know, what do you see with your eyes? If the eye is healthy, you know, the whole body is full of light. But how is your eye working? Like, is it flooded with God's light or not, right? So he's inviting introspection there. And I think the passage in Ephesians is as well. Everything in these passages is mostly about, like, a good conscience. They all highlight the theme of deeds that have no reason to be hidden, that don't fear exposure, that actually want to be put as a beacon, that want to be lit on a lampstand. It's echoed in John 3, verse 20, and in Philippians 2, verse 14. Children of darkness aim to hide from God and fear exposure, but brothers and sisters of light, we should not. This is the point of John 1, verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5, and other passages. If children of light is a refrain throughout the New Testament, the main point is that as we draw from the source of God, we give the aspects of his presence to the world. And I'll just read the passage from Matthew 5 as an exhortation to us. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Jesus is the light of the world, but we are the light of the world as well. The church is Christ's luminous body, his transfigured, glorified body, that we might represent and express it aptly. We may consider well how to empty ourselves into translucency and allow the ultimate source to penetrate us with his rays, to capture the oil of his grace in our lampstands and allow the flames to shine before people. So there are some of my metaphors. I'm playing with some scriptural ones. My final considerations are of light and eschatological consideration. So the promises of light at the end of all time, what it can tell us about heaven, what it can tell us about God. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light by night. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. That's in Isaiah 60, verse 19. And there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's in Revelation 22, verse 5. And in Isaiah 60, verse 20, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. So, my final reflections here. The light we experience on our earth is finite and has an end in time. And yet, it is a witness and a foretaste of the end of all things. In theological terms, light may be seen anagogically. Darkness has an end. It is not anagogical. It is not something that has an ultimate reality. In the same way that, you know, Satan does not. Imagine, brothers and sisters, no night. This is really inspiring to me, because the thought of you know, perpetual light is, if we try and wrap our heads around that, it's a very inspiring thought. God will be our light, but since his light is not the light of the sun or the moon, we know his light is different, especially as it experienced. By glorified bodies after the resurrection. Light is a created thing, and the Creator himself is not a created thing. And so we know the light will be different. And yet, the presence of God in eternity is more like the light on earth than anything else on earth. And the biblical writer has chosen light to bear witness to the eternal setting. So, light is an amazing and overwhelming reality. It's a gift, it's a messenger, but it is not ultimate reality. God is ultimate reality, and he will shine on us on the last day.